A scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former associations with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen.
Amen.
Well, good morning, Jeremiah. How are we doing today? A little cold. The upside is, as I was driving down on Troy, I saw that Stewart's has an ice cream sale right now, so that's kind of cheap. On a cold day like this, it made me think this morning, when was the first time you really recognized church, being with the people of God, as a warm place? If you were young, it may have just been an obligatory place for a while. You had to wake up and your parents made you wear clothes that you didn't want to. See, not all churches dressed like this. When I was a kid, you had play clothes, and you couldn't wear your play clothes to church. You had to wear your church clothes. They were tight and weird and bought in kids' sections, occasionally in the Husky kids' section. But it became a warm place later in my life when I realized what this was and how people would treat me. I was blown away as a new believer by how warm church could be. So this morning, I just want you to stand up for a second and greet one another, especially if you don't recognize someone who's never been here before. Say hi and help it be a warm place for them.
All right, introverts are looking at me imploringly, so we're gonna shut this down. See, for the introverts, now you can see church as a frightening place, so that's good for you too. We're in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, and we're talking about the church in the world together. And all three of those things are really important. And today, we're going to kind of hit more the in the world piece. What it means to be a church who is where they don't necessarily belong forever. We're foreigners, aliens, strangers, ambassadors, all those phrases that tell us this isn't home, this isn't final. And yet we have to go through this world headed to a home that we've never really seen before. And so issues tend to come up. We're in a section of the book in chapter 8 where the Corinthians have begun to write to Paul and say, here are the questions that we have. We're in this world and we need some answers on some of these things on how we live and how other people are living. So here's the roadmap for today. First, we're going to talk about love and knowledge and how Paul works these two things together to help the Corinthians see what they're really supposed to be able to know and experience. Second, we'll talk about the meat of the matter. I get punny at 2 a.m. doing slides, and they're not funny in the light of day. I don't know why I leave them there. But it's an issue concerning meat sacrificed to idols that they're going to talk about. And then finally, we're talking about how we're freed up to serve, what it means to have a liberty to love, to be able to risk that and live that out in Christ. So I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to jump into the Word today. Father in heaven, we're thankful that you open hearts and that you open our hearts through the reflection of your word, that your spirit who wrote this works within us. And so, Lord, we pray with the psalmist today, please open the eyes of our hearts that we as your people might behold wondrous things from your law. For all, Lord, who are not your people, but who have come to hear of you, Lord, and desire to know more, please bless their time to know you this day. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. There are a lot of things that we want to know in general, and probably a lot of things as Christians that we want to know the answers to. And so the Corinthians are now asking very particular questions. The upside is the Bible actually deals with these things. Paul doesn't say, that's too awkward of a question for me to answer. You got to find that in your own. Paul doesn't say, it's in the Bible somewhere. If you just study the Bible and work harder, you'd be able to answer that yourself. They ask things, the first question they ask in chapter 7 was about sex. And Paul goes through and answers a whole lot of things because they were real life questions for these people in the world that they lived in. Food is going to be the second question that they ask about now. These are really practical questions. They're questions not about angelic beings and how the end times work out. They're questions about what do we do with ourselves, with our body? What do we do with food in this world? I'm really thankful, and I hope you pause to hear this, that the Bible is incredibly practical. It was a common phrase a few years back that people would say, oh, you got to make the Bible relevant. I don't think you have to make the Bible relevant. I believe the Bible is relevant. It spends time talking about sex and food and money all over the place. It tells us things like, let the one who steals steal no more and work so that he can give it. It teaches us a generosity that comes from reflections of God. Even in the Old Testament, you had owners who had private land who would work a field but leave the corners uncut so that people were being generous to people in need without the government even coming and taxing your stuff. The people of God were meant to live that way. It talks about sex very plainly. And food and dietary restrictions and drink and saying, don't be drunk, but yet St. Paul, we know, was for medical wine when he told Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Very progressive in that day. It also tells us other very practical things like in Leviticus 13, where it tells us how to tell if we are bald, if we are leprous or not. These are very important matters for some of us, as forehead baldness is, well, my forehead became a five head. I realized as everyone was like doing these pictures of 2008 to 18, I'm like, I grew a lot of forehead in 10 years, but not leprous, I'm clean, turns out well. And now we come to the food question. It's no small question. It's something we have to deal with every day. We're beings who can't give up food for very long, a couple months, and your life is over. We're actually beings who tend to like to eat. We like our food a lot, right? If you watch people's social media, you can tell babies and food are real popular with us. We like to put those things out there. And the question really is this. How do Christians live in a non-Christian society where even the most basic means of production of food have elements to them that don't seem the way that God would want things to go? To know and to love is where Paul goes. It seems odd. The question's about food, and yet he begins by talking about love. He first gives this slogan that the people in Corinth would say. There were a lot of competing philosophies, and they all had sort of the tweetable philosophical line to them. Some were really philosophies of being utter libertines, where they would say things like, every sin committed outside the body doesn't hurt you. And Paul had to address that one earlier to the people at Corinth. And then there would be the legalists on the other side who said, it's good that a man never touches a woman. And these were these little mottos that they would live by. And so now he goes into this one of, all of us possess knowledge. And the idea was these things that we knew we would accumulate and add to, and our knowledge would be the thing that would give us spiritual status. It would make us just a better person to have this knowledge. And Paul begins to address the problem of this. One, that it's so far wrong that if we just pursue knowledge, all we're going to end up with is pride. We're actually going to be worse spiritual beings if all we want out of life is to know. Because what we're saying at that point is, I can produce and amass for myself everything that I need. And when we're looking at other people, we think they could have too, but those dumb bunnies didn't, so I'm better off. And all we end up with is a worse spiritual state that's sick with pride. Paul then changes the course of the whole discussion. In verse 3, he'll talk about how love ends up being the thing that we should know by experience. He's talking about if you think you know, you don't know, and if you know, you know what you don't know. And then verse 3 says, but if anyone loves God, and you'd expect with all the parallel that was going on, he'd say something like, God loves you. It's always been no and no and no and no. And he says, then he's known by God. He sort of has switched the argument a little bit and very quickly and very deftly said, when it comes to knowing God, the knowledge that the Christian possesses, the evidence of that isn't an acquisition of more factual data. The evidence is love. Paul condemns knowledge for knowledge's sake as puffing up in pride. He's not saying we shouldn't know more things about the Lord. He'll write in other places, grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the kind of knowledge the Corinthians were saying would make them the right human beings they were supposed to be. But what Paul says is different. If we really know God, we will love more. It's a tough measurement for the Christian now, isn't it? If it's attendance, well, we know how to mark that, and we know how to be good about that. If it's giving, we can say, well, I volunteer, I give money, I give time, that works out. If it's initiative, you can say, I started a ministry, I planted a church. But if it's love, we're left with unseen motives no other human being can necessarily know, but God always knows. See, religion that's just based on knowledge and fact will actually hurt us as well. The Bible talks about the Ten Commandments, those words etched in stone, as in 2 Corinthians 3, of having the ministry of death. They weren't meant to make you feel better. Remember when our children were little, I was going to get the Ten Commandments and put them up in each of the kids' rooms so they'd know these great moral codes of behavior, and I realized, no, I'm just going to give these kids nightmares. All they're going to do is sit there and go, I don't do that. I didn't do that one. Oh, and thought too, well, I've got 9 out of 10 wrong. There's no way I'm passing this course. And people will just shy away. If you're really just living for knowing fact, try that. You know this is what God wants you to do, and yet you don't do it. No matter how hard you try, you don't do it, and this gets worse. But the purpose was so that through the knowledge of who you really are, you could find the love of God. And Paul's saying, if you get that knowledge, Christian, if you get the knowledge of knowing God and how he's loved you even in the midst of your sin, well, then you're known by God and you're freed up by this love that he equates. If you're thinking, man, this is just an argument, I don't know if it's biblical, I think it's precisely biblical if you listen to the words of Jesus in John 14:15, where he says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It is so dialed in there. And please catch the order. He's not saying, if you keep my commandments, if you know what my rules are and you do them, then I'll know that you love me. It's not that way. That would be that legalism that's trying to prove to God that he's entitled now to give his love to you. But Paul is saying, and Jesus is saying, if you're loved by God, you know how to live for him. And it's not just about factual data. Continuing in verse 4 and following, he'll say, therefore, after all this about love and knowledge, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. There's no God but one. For though there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Where's your food come from? Where do you get most of your food? Where do you experience it? Do you know where it comes from at all? This break, I had one of my sons up, And we did a bunch of rabbit hunting to the shock and horror of my vegetarian daughter, who is also at home. But I assured her that vegetables are not vegetarian. They eat things like decomposed rabbit. So the great irony is I'm eating the vegetarian animals. She's eating the meat-eating vegetables. But I digress. We knew at that point where our food was coming from. It was coming from a farm field in Knox, New York. And we were making some really great dishes with it. My wife looked at me and said, you're kind of returning to your hick roots. Which I said, whoa, that's a hard H. That's my people's word. You don't get to call me a hick. You take that one back, you suburban woman. But we knew. She's suburban. For her, food has always come from the grocery store, which meant food has come from an industrial farm. Food has come from a great manufacturing place that, if you saw documentaries like Food, Inc., you realize, I mean, there's a lot of cruelty to the animals in the way that those things are raised. And maybe the Christian has to ask some of those ethical questions. How do I deal with my food? Well, in the first century, here's what they had to deal with. No grocery store, no supermarket. They were dealing with food sacrificed in temples. That these priests would say, in the honor of this pagan god, we now sacrifice this animal in worship to you, Aphrodite or Zeus or whichever of the gods that you were worshiping on that given day. Meat would be cut up, the priest would take a piece. Often government officials, no different than today, would take a piece of what everything else was doing and everyone else was doing because government doesn't produce anything. And then individuals would go and buy the meat from the temple that remained. And some Christians were saying, I can't do that. Did you guys hear what was said? That was sacrificed in the name of a god by a pagan priest. Should we do this? Paul tells us very plainly that there's nothing real to these things. These idols are imagined. We made them up. They became our fairy tale of existence because without God, we didn't know where we came from, where we were going, what we were doing. So we made up our goofy stuff. It's real obvious. If you remember reading anything about Greek mythology and Roman mythology, these gods look very human. They tend to be people with all of our flaws, but on like an uber Jerry Springer level, right? It's just Mount Olympus is, I don't know, the mythological trailer park that all these gods kind of crawl out of with all their problems. And the people can go, oh, they're just like us. Because no one would have dared to invent out of their own idolatrous mind a perfectly holy god to face. One, I'm not sure we have the capacity to ever even imagine that ourselves. But two, to create it would simply terrify us. But we create idols all the time. John Calvin said this, the human mind, stuffed as it is with presumptuous rashness, dares to imagine a god suited to its own capacity. As it labors under dullness, nay, is sunk in the grossest ignorance, it substitute vanity and empty phantom in the place of God. To these evils another is added. The God whom man has thus conceived inwardly, he attempts to embody outwardly. The mind in this way conceives the idol, and the hands give it birth. It's a constant idol factory, the human heart. It's working three shifts a day, every day, if we're not following God. We just find new things that will give us comfort, new things we think will get us through, new things we think will give us direction. If you're struggling to find the idols in your life, search for the big fears of what you're afraid to lose in your life, and you're probably getting near some of your closest idols. The Christian should know better, Paul says. They're not real. Don't be so terrified. Now, later he's going to tell the Christians, I don't want you participating because behind those made-up idols, there's often an entryway for demons. He's flat that plain about it. That as you've told people, worship something other than God, worship and adore the creation, this is a satanic chorus. This is what Satan would want from us, to give glory to anything but God. He wants to destroy that relationship and destroy the image of God in us. So anything that we start saying we value this as preeminent as first, of course Satan's near. It's like a call for him to come and be involved because we're doing the things that he would want us to do when we sacrifice to idols, when we love our idols. But are they real? Well, to the Christian, we know you're not putting your life on the line for idols when you eat this meat, Paul says. It's not the point anymore. Tattoos. I'm going to jump ship and go to tattoos for a minute. Christians have a weird relationship with tattoos, and I've watched it change so much. And tattoos were just becoming a kind of a mainstream thing, a little more edgy in the 80s when I was younger. And I watched people get tattoos, and friends wanted me to get tattoos, but I'd seen too many old people with tattoos and decided against. The idea of like wrinkly hula hoop women on an arm in green just frightened me as a child, so I thought, I can't do this. And then as a pastor, I met Christians who had gotten tattoos and had been like assaulted spiritually by the church for it. I actually had a woman tell me, my pastor told me I was going to hell because I got a tattoo. Went to an Old Testament verse about how you're not supposed to get a tattoo. Now, if you look at the verse in context, it's marks for the dead is the tattoo. It wasn't the tattoo that was the problem. It was the inner conscience that was the problem. When people said, this gives me power, by wearing this mark, I access something supernatural, my ancestors' abilities to do whatever great things I think they did. And so you get tattooed for the dead. And the Old Testament clearly says, don't do that. It doesn't say ink that means nothing is a spiritual trap for people. I was at a wedding and a Christian got a tattoo and they were asking me, is it okay? I said, what are you getting and why are you getting it? Boston Red Sox, the logo, because I'm a Red Sox fan. I said, nope, there's no spiritual power there. You're fine. You're not in any jeopardy. Get the Red Sox tattoo safely and without any fear. And Paul reminds them that there is one God in this challenge to see what's real. He goes with some very basic theology. There are many so-called gods, many so-called lords, things we revere, things we think have power. But there's only one who made everything. The source of all things, ex nihilo, out of nothing, the owner of all things, the only one we should then fear as we're handling things, is God. One Lord, Jesus Christ, he says. If we were talking theology, we'd call it the exclusivity of Christ. One of the idols that I think is one of the most deceitful and darkest idols that humanity wants to make is not so much making out of our imagination fake gods, but taking the real God and trying to make him what we want then. I see it all the time with syncretism, where people say, it's all the same. Jesus, the Quran, the Bible, Buddha, all the same. And if you can just reduce it to that level, you'll get it. Paul's not saying this at all. Paul's saying something directly contrary, that there's only one Lord. Jesus made some very exclusive claims. Buddha never said he was God. Buddha plainly said, I'm not God, and if you think you meet someone who is the Buddha on the road, you should kill him because you're really the Buddha too. Muhammad claimed not God. Confucius never claimed to be God. Hinduism has more gods than they can count, so yes, they have a lot of things that claim to be God, but maybe not claim, just got assigned that. But Jesus very plainly said what no other religious spiritual leader had said out of the major religions. I am God. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven by which men and women shall be saved. If you're a Christian, you know that. And if you're a Christian in this world, you know how fearful that can be when you're talking with other people who so desperately want to create the God of syncretism so that there's no conflict. Here's the real truth of all these people who will say all these gods are the same, that Judaism, Islam, and Christianity are all the same. They're not believers in any of these three religions. If you get a conservative Jew, a conservative Muslim, a conservative Christian, ask them, are your religions the same? Unanimously, they'll all say, oh no, they're not the same at all. It's just an idol that the 20th century tried to invent. But Paul lays down again that anchor to keep us out of idolatry. Jesus is exclusive. The heart, the idol factory, can never do away with that. There's one other problem. Those who are weak are the ones who are struggling. What does that mean, the weaker one? If you've heard a lot of sermons over the years, went to a Christian school, you may have heard sermons about the weaker brother and the weaker sister. And a lot of times they get it wrong, to be frank. They make the weaker brother or weaker sister an opinionated brother or sister who just says, I want things this way, and so you have to accommodate me, almost like political correctness. Or they make them the dumber brother and sister who just doesn't know better. That's not what's being talked about at all here, though. That word weaker in the Greek had a use outside the Bible. It was someone who was physically handicapped. The same term was there. Whether it was just a debilitating flu and sickness for a while or whether they were a paraplegic, that word was thrown there. So it's not the one who has an opinion that has to be pacified. It wasn't the one who doesn't know better and can be educated out of their weakness. It was someone who has an injury, a debilitation. 2 Timothy 4:20 says this. Paul's talking about his missionary team, and he says, Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Same word. I left Trophimus, who was weak, who was the weaker brother, at Miletus. Not the less aware, but the brother who's been injured. Paul said very plainly to the Corinthians, through former association with idols, they eat food as though it was really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. They came from a background. It's the first century. Christianity's new. The Messianic age has just dawned. And so people who had worshipped false gods, who had gone to temple prostitutes, who had sacrificed this meat in the names of other gods, now feel sick inside when they see this material thing being done, because they've associated the material with the immaterial of sin. The Christian knows better, says, but it's just a piece of meat and a statue. We're all good here. But it's not about the meat and not about the statue. It's about the conscience of that damaged, that weaker, that needy brother or sister. It's not just an immaterial exposure. It's a damage that happened because of their past experience. The weaker brother is the damaged brother. So what do we do? Well, here's the third point where Paul takes us, just to remind us, verses 8 through 13. He says, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat. No better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. There's a theology that Paul throws out here that's represented in other places in the Bible. Food is not critical to having God love you. It just isn't. If you're a person who wants to eat a whole lot of pork, God can still love you. If you're a person who suffers from vegetarianism, God still loves you. I want you to know that today. He's right there for you. Jesus said it this way to the Pharisees, about the Pharisees. In Matthew 15, verse 10, he said, he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. What goes in the mouth, just a natural process. You give thanks, you eat it, more or less gone. What comes out of the mouth? This is the heart that overflows and speaks. So our conscience is shown, what we believe is shown by the words that we're saying. Food won't commend us to God. Is there a place for being a good steward and eating healthy and taking care of your body? Sure, of course there is. But nowhere is that going to make God so impressed with your dietary restrictions and your athletic habits and go, you know what? I need to let them into heaven because they are just killing it dietary and nutrition-wise. Never going to happen. God owes us no debt because of anything we know or anything we do in and of ourselves. I think that's part of what the people of Corinth were struggling with. Shouldn't I not do this so that God really loves me? I'll stay away from those things. And honestly, I think people in the 21st century struggle with it. Shouldn't I avoid the things that are on the edge? And then God will like me more if I don't do these things. So if those things don't commend us to God, what does? Good works? And if you need that one put away, I encourage you to go to Romans chapter 3, where St. Paul dissects humanity down to the root and says there's none who does righteous, no, not one. None seek after God. The Old Testament will echo the same thing, in case you think it's just Paul being strict in the New Testament. And Isaiah the prophet will say, your good works are like a defiled, a filthy rag. It was the menstrual rag of the women of Israel. God says, look, when you bring your good works, it looks like that to me. It's not anything that's particularly impressive and going to gain you entry. The Lord is not indebted to you, and you are not entitled to have him give you something. What does it? Grace. Here's what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to get my glasses with my free hand and read from 7 through 9. in the coming ages he might show immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's important if we get confused as to what gives us standing with God, if we start to think it's what I do that gives standing with God, that we remind ourselves of the basic, just like Paul is saying to these saints in the world struggling with what they can do, can't do, should do, shouldn't do. It's grace. That's what brings us all to that starting point. It doesn't matter what denomination you've come from. It doesn't matter what sin background you've come from. Your sin background may define some of your injury, some of your shame, some of your guilt stuff, but it doesn't define you in Christ. What defines us in Christ is one thing, receiving the gift that God has given, and that gift is the perfect life of Jesus Christ given as a sacrifice for our sins. That's orthodoxy. That's what makes everyone on the same team. We're going to watch those football games probably this weekend, and there's one in which two Wisconsin backs will be opposing each other. Pretty impressive for that school. But what you won't see is people with the same jersey tackling each other. They won't do that. They recognize that's bad for the team. The team identity is bigger than the individual identity, and they're not confused when they're wearing the same jersey. That's what being a Christian means. The people who've come to faith through grace, who's accepted Christ as their Savior, are wearing the same jersey, same team. The exclusivity of Christ says that Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father by me. And all those who did come by him are now part of the family of God. Same team. As the hymn writer said, oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he has done. Their eyes again taken off the world, taken off the idols, taken off the meat and put back where it needs to be in Jesus. And when we understand how loved and secure we are in Christ, what he's done for us, your liberty becomes something that you can use for others. It becomes the way he used his liberty, as a sacrifice out of love. Remember the beginning. To know God is to love. To love God is to love others, John will tell us, that if we love the Father who we haven't seen, we need to love our brothers and sisters who we do see. In a land where liberty is held up sometimes as an idol, we need to define that carefully. Because liberty in the American sense means, and I've embraced this many times, and it's not bad in some situations, I can do what I want. And no one should bother and inhibit me taking the course that I want. Okay, Christian liberty is going to be a little different. Christian liberty says you are freed up from doing and not doing things to impress God. So you can let things go in ways that serve other people. This wasn't an uncommon issue. Food all over the Greco-Roman world has gone the same way. And so Paul writes the same teaching to the church at Rome. In Romans 14, I just want you to listen. He'll write this. As for the one who is weak in the faith, same thing, damaged because of something that happened before, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? And this is the beautiful part when we understand what that word weak means about being disabled. It's before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And if you're here and you've had such shame or guilt and injury in your life and heart and soul over the things that you've done in the sinful world, be of good cheer. Because I can promise you two things. Jesus will forgive your guilt. You don't have to worry about what you did. He will cast those sins away as far as east is from west. But more, he will take your shame. Not just the piece where you say, I did something wrong. But where somewhere in your heart keeps telling you, I am something wrong. I am unclean because of what I did. That's where these people were struggling in their conscience. That's what a weaker brother is. That's that deep injury of the soul. Stand that one will, but Jesus is able to make them stand. That's the goal and end of all of this. Those circumstances in Rome were expanded a little bit. They talked about the meat eating, but in that chapter, they also talk about religious celebrations. and how people practice their faith in the church differently from other people in the church. So you had stuff outside in the world and stuff inside in the church. Where does that go today for us in the religious world? Instrumentation. Some churches will use different instruments. Others will say those are sinful because they're associated with rock and roll. And some of those people may have an experience with rock and roll where it's really disturbing and troubling. Maybe it's the kind of building that some think you need to be in, majestic buildings with stained glass. And some would say it's wrong to meet in a bar. Do you know what kind of things happen in a bar? And you know what? There may be some people who don't come to this congregation because of that, because every time they walk in, it's too hard for them. I understand. That's not some place that they need to be, and not a place they need to be. How about Bible versions? I've actually heard Christians arguing to a point where I had to kind of break things up one time over Bible versions, over who liked the way the Word of God was translated in their own language more than the other person and why it was different, and they were fighting over this. Essays and missing the point when we look at all these ways we can be different in religious worship. How about socially? There are those who say we shouldn't dance, right? It's just, some people say that's a bad practice. It leads to all sorts of things. Baptists, actually, and I'm ordained a Baptist, don't believe in premarital sex because it may lead to dancing. So they're very serious about that one. And yet, some people take the liberty to dance. There are swing dancers all over the YAG group, from what I understand. That's great. Movies. Some people won't go because there's been such manipulation and propagandizing out of Hollywood and things that are not pure that are in movies. Okay, social things happen in our day, just like in Corinth. Drinking alcohol, some won't touch it, some because of their weaker conscience. And at the end of the day, liberty means that we can lay down our rights, not demand our entitlements for the good of someone else. That's what mature liberty and love does. I had a very good Christian friend when I became a new believer. When I became a believer, I left the world of poetry and an independent record label and lost a whole lot of friends. Literally, I had a friend call and say he drew the short straw to ask if I had lost my mind or used too many drugs because I now believed in God and thought certain things were wrong and right. And I assured them, not the case. It's actually just because of Jesus Christ. Told him about Jesus. He said, thanks, we won't be talking anymore. And that was the end of that. And I didn't have friends for a little while because all of my friends rejected me because of Jesus. That was my world. And I prayed, Lord, give me a good Christian friend. I appreciate the salvation eternally. I truly do. But give me someone that I can be brotherly with again. And sure enough, we meet this couple at the church that we're going to. My wife and I hit it off with both of them. You know how married couples that is, right? You want to make sure that happens because your wife has this really great friend. Go, we should go out to dinner. And he's the squirreliest cat in the universe. You're like, oh, sweetie, I cannot do that for 3 hours. This was one of those good ones where all was going to work, right? And I went to put some music on, and the guy was like, can you put that off? And I'm like, oh, that's kind of a jerk thing. And then he starts telling me why. He was a touring musician for a while. And for him, the things he had done still brought a sense of shame to him, the sex, drug, rock and roll world that he was from. And so I would not only turn it off, whenever we got together, that couple, I would put away all of my secular CDs, cassettes. I mean, it was that year. So, but I would put it away because was I entitled to listen to Steely Dan? Yes, it's objectively good music. But if it caused him upset, I was going to put that away every time. Don't hate the person Christ died for and loved. Don't use your liberty to ignore what Jesus did for another brother. That's how strongly Paul is saying that it's a sin against Jesus when you sin against that person's conscience. I don't think Paul ever forgot being the persecutor and being blinded and hearing the voice of the Lord say, this is Jesus whom you are persecuting. That's the identity of Christ with the body of Christ. He's in us and says, you're me. I'm you. We're becoming one forever in Jesus. And that's taken quite literally and seriously by Jesus. And Paul applies that in the way that we would have those discussions and arguments about Christian liberty in a church service, Christian liberty in the way saints live in the world. There's something I want to do that's a little different. It's experimental. We're going to have some time to set aside to email in and answer questions from the pastors. I realized in reading this letter, it was important that people got to ask the questions that really they were struggling with in the world they lived in. If you have those kinds of questions, email Troy Questions at TerraNovaChurch.org. We're going to take those, and one of the pastors will provide you an answer to that question as best as we can. And we'll take the ones that are most commonly there and get them up in whatever social media stuff we're using, Facebook, not the city, because we're transitioning off the city and onto the planning center. A little bit of announcement there. So at this point, I'm going to ask the band to come forward, and we're going to have time to celebrate with food. Those basic things that God knows are such a part of our life. That Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and broke it, and when he had given thanks, had said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in memory of me." And after the supper, he took the cup and poured it out and said, "This is my blood. Do this as often as you drink it." If your conscience isn't clear today, if you're struggling with guilt, "I've done this wrong," or shame, I believe I'm wrong, seek the Lord. Ask him for forgiveness. If you've trusted him for your eternal forgiveness, he'll forgive those guilty things you confess today. But also ask him, "Will you give me a right standing? Will you cleanse me from all unrighteousness, taking away the guilt and the shame that we can bring into these things?" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you, our gracious and only true Father, we who are your children. Lord, would you help us to find the unity that you've seeded in each one of us, that we are Christ's and Christ is ours. Would you give us a clearer vision for how central Jesus is in our lives? And Father, would you give us great grace and mercy from you and with one another as we navigate how to live in this world? Father, it's my prayer for me and for my brothers and sisters here that you would show us the things that are just sin that we're playing with in this world and take them away from us. God, would you also show us the things that we're, by our liberty, actually causing injury to other people in our church who have struggled with these things? And would you give us eyes to see that and hearts of love to practice these things rightly? And would you please give us such a freedom in Jesus Christ that we're not afraid of losing one earthly entitlement to live out love for him? I ask these things for us in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.